It is really good to see you all here coming from so many different places to gather together, to have some fun together at the beach, but most of all, and I hope that's why you came, to learn about God and your relationship to God. Now, many of us come for different reasons here. Some of you come for Christian fellowship, folks that you've met before here at the conference. Some of you may come just to get away from home for a week and have some fun at the ocean. Some of you to hear great preaching like you might hear today. I come to hear Brother Bill's camp rally. I don't know why you come. This week I am responsible to bring you evangelistic messages. Do you know what that means? It means that I've been given the responsibility to talk to you about how to know Jesus Christ as Lord. How to deal with your sin problem of facing a holy, perfect God with an imperfect, sinful soul. And that's quite a challenge because there's so many of you here in so many different conditions. You come from different backgrounds, different churches. And I want you to understand what I'm going to do, so I want to take just a minute and explain to you what I'm going to be doing this week. First of all, what I'm not going to do. I am not going to spend this week to try to prove to you who Jesus Christ is. Most of you come from churches where you have pastors that are trying to explain to you the Bible, trying to explain who Jesus Christ claimed to be. The very Son of God, in fact, God in the flesh. I'm not going to try to prove that to you. I'm assuming that you've heard that and that you'll hear it again. I'm not going to try to prove to you that the Bible is historically true. I believe it is. I have a PhD in New Testament. It took me 9 years to get it, which is 2 years beyond the limit. And you know what I concluded at the end of those 9 years of study at the PhD level? That the Bible is historically true. You can trust it. It's the most well-documented book in history. And if you don't think it's true, it's because you're ignorant. It's true. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. His miracles existed. It's historically true that he was crucified on a cross. The words that he spoke are as well documented as any words in history as true, like love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's so bad about those things? Nothing I can find. That's pretty good stuff. But he wasn't a fool and he wasn't a liar. He claimed to be the very Son of God to come and help humans who were in a sinful condition finally come to know the God that made them. To be able to pass through the judgment of God for their sins and know the forgiveness and mercy of God. To come to know a God who has a love that you've never tasted on earth with any other human being. A love that is patient and kind. That considers your needs as more important than even his own. And Jesus Christ did not stop at anything to die on the cross and prove his love and purchase the soul of sinners to bring them to God. I'm not going to spend the week talking about these things, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. That you have an eternal soul. You may not can figure out yourself, but there's one thing I can tell you about yourself. Who you are, your personality, the way you think and feel is part of your eternal soul that will live after you die. And according to Jesus Christ, more than any other teacher in the New Testament, there is a heaven and there is a hell that everyone goes to when they die. The question is how to get there. Now what I want to do this week with you, besides assuming many of these things, who Jesus was, that his death on the cross is the only payment God will accept for your sin, the only atonement, that he really did rise from the dead, it's not a story, a fable, or a fairy tale, that he really did ascend into heaven and is ruling the universe right now by the word of his power. Beyond that, I want to tell you about something else. How can you relate to such a great and glorious God who is perfect in all his attributes, right in all he does, hates sin? How can you relate to him? Our brother Tom Askell, Dr. Tom Askell, will be speaking to you about relationships with God and with parents and with one another this week. I want to specifically talk to you about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is, meeting Jesus Christ. You've heard these things over and over, but what is it really like to know God? How is it that it becomes more than stuff you've heard? Is it possible to know God as a person through Jesus Christ? And how do you come to Him and feel like you've come to a person instead of a set of doctrines that you've come to believe? How is it that you come to know Him rather than just about Him? Well, I'd like to tell you this week what I'm going to do. I've taken several people that Jesus met with in the Scriptures. One of them's a parable that he didn't actually meet with the person, but he told the parable, the story about a person. And I want you to see how Jesus related to them, how he met them in their different conditions. Everyone in this room is different. But I've chosen five people that he met with in the Bible in the hope that I'll hit every one of you at least once this week. This morning I want to talk to you about a religious young man. He really felt like he was okay before God and had done pretty well religiously and couldn't see anything much wrong with his life. The only problem was he was on his way to hell. This evening I want to talk to you about probably a young woman who came probably from a terrible home life. And had learned how to prostitute herself to get men to like her and to fill up the void that she had missed growing up. She'd do anything for affection. How did Jesus meet her? I want to talk to you Wednesday night about a young man who could not wait to get out of his father's house. He was sick and tired of his parents, especially his father, telling him what to do, making him work, not listening to him like he thought, living a bored life. He could not wait to get out and get his apartment, spend his money the way he wanted to spend it, make the friends he wanted to make without his father criticizing it, and have sex with whoever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to. I want to talk to you on Thursday night about a Christian, a true Christian, who had fallen into sin, a terrible sin. How does Jesus relate to a Christian who has sinned? Some of you don't know. Some of you are true Christians, and you cannot imagine how Jesus relates to you when you sin. How does he do that? And then on Friday night, I want to talk to you about a man that was dominated by sin. He tried to change, and he couldn't. People tried to change him, and they couldn't. He was completely enslaved to sin and Satan. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In a group this large, some of you struggle with things nobody in the world knows about but you and God. And you feel like you're enslaved and dominated by something that's almost like another being. Can Jesus Christ meet and help people like this? Now, if you don't see yourself someplace in here, it's probably because you don't understand your own spiritual condition. Because this is very representative of almost everyone in this room at some point, either in your mind or in your life. Let me tell you a little bit about myself also. I don't consider myself a great speaker. I'm a meat and potatoes guy. I'm the fellow that when people walk into stores at Kmart, they say, "Can you help me?" I look like an assistant manager. There's something about me. I don't know what the deal is. But there's one thing I want you to know about me. This is not a game. This is sincere. I'm a sinner who has met Jesus Christ. And the things that I'm telling you this week come from a heart, as best I know myself, that wants you to not waste the years that I wasted as a young person being apart from God, making tons of mistakes that I have paid for in my life over and over again. The joy of finding the love of God finally is so great that it's worth doing anything when you're young to find it. And I'm here as a person who has finally found the love of God in Jesus Christ to try to guide you in that direction. And I hope you'll take it that way. And have patience with maybe my long-windedness, my stories that don't always make a point, and all this other stuff, because I want you to know God. And I'll just tell you right now, you're never going to be happy in this life until you do with what true happiness is. To know someone who finally loves you unconditionally, who will do anything for you, who everything they do for you is good and for your benefit, who will never betray you, who will never lie to you, who when everybody else thinks that you're worth nothing, who want nothing to do with you, he is there. The God of the Bible, who saves sinners through the death of His Son. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. The first person that we're going to study this week is a religious young man. And the book of Matthew tells us that he was a young man. Doesn't say so in this passage, but the parallel does. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we have this young man coming to Jesus Christ and kneeling before Him. Hear the Word of God, for that's what we're reading today. The Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. These words are true. They happened. You can trust what was said more than any book in the world. Mark 10, 17. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud." That means lie. "Honor your father and mother." See, this is the second table of the Ten Commandments. And he, the young man, said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, brought them down safe to us as historically true. And I ask that you would help all of us today to understand what Jesus was trying to say to this young man and how to lead him to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How does Jesus relate to someone who does not feel that they really need him? That they're okay. They're a good enough person. How does he relate to them? And some of you may feel that way in this room. You've come to camp. It's fun to come to camp. You meet friends. You endure long-winded preachers for a while. But what's the benefit? You really don't need this stuff. You're a good person. How does Jesus relate to people that think that way? Well, that's what this is about. Look, first of all, at the condition of this rich young ruler. At 2 points. The first one is the condition of the rich young ruler. He was a rich young man, and when the Bible uses the word young, it means he probably was a teenager. Could have been 14, 15, 16, because at that age you were considered an adult in Jesus' day. Many people were married at 14, 15, and 16. They had their farm, they had their business, they were on their own. This young man was rich, probably a teenager. He was well-dressed, well-educated, religious and moral. He said he had kept these commandments from his youth up. He had never committed adultery with his body. He had never stolen anything. He tried to honor his father and mother. Never killed anybody. He went to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he was probably considered a really nice young teenager. And people looked at him and thought, "Now this is a nice guy. He's got a sincere relationship to God. He's doing well in business. He's upright. He's got a lot of things going for him." If he was in today's churches, people would think the same thing. He's a nice young Christian man. He would probably sometimes pray in the prayer meeting, read his Bible regularly. But there was a problem. The people that saw this young man did not know that secretly in his heart there was some confusion. There were some doubts. There was some guilt that he could not get rid of. There was a turmoil going inside him that no one had been able to answer because he could not find anybody that was any better than he was. And yet, he came to Jesus Christ, kneeling at him, asking some questions. This guy looked really good on the outside, but inside he was empty. He was unsure of what would happen to his soul when he died. He didn't know for sure if he'd go to heaven or not, or hell. He was alone and without God while he was putting on this religious facade for other people to see. He was a religious joke in his own heart. The word for this in the New Testament is hypocrisy. And that word in the original Greek means putting on a mask. It's the word from which we get acting today. He was a religious actor, but he didn't know God in his heart. And some of you are sitting in this room today, and this is not condemnatory. That's your condition. Other people think you're okay, but inside, you try to be good, and it's hard to be good. You want to be better, but you can't. You want to be sure about your soul's condition, but you're confused. Jesus met a young man like that, and I want you to see how he dealt with him so you will understand how Jesus relates to you. When I'm confused about my relationship to Christ, I go to the gospel. When I feel like I have sinned so badly that God wouldn't accept me or love me like I am, I read about the leper that came to Jesus, covered with sores, filthy to everybody. And he came and bowed down and said, "Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean." You know what Jesus said to him? "I'm willing. Be cleansed." Jesus received him, he cleansed him, and he welcomed him. When I'm afraid and alone and feel like no one loves me, which is ridiculous, but I feel that way,
You know what I do? I go to the Gospels, and I read how Jesus took the little children and put them in his lap and hugged them, blessed them. You see, we believe in a high and lifted up and exalted God. But in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus Christ, we see how this exalted God relates to sinners like us. If you can understand how Jesus related to this rich young ruler, you can understand about how he relates to you and the rest of these people that we're going to study. Now, he came to Jesus because he was evidently trying to clear up this problem about eternal life. What happens to your soul when you die? And he believed he had an eternal soul. That's why he was worried about what had happened to him. He'd done everything that he could do to be sure that God would accept him, and he still had doubts and was afraid he would be judged by God and sent to hell instead of heaven. All his church going didn't ease his conscience. All his religiosity on the outside, while inside he was in turmoil, did not give him peace. And so he came to Jesus and asked this question in verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this was his main problem. He still thought he could do something to inherit eternal life, to make God think well of him, to make up for all the times he had sinned inside if he couldn't point to a sin on the outside. He was motivated by appearances on the outside. He thought that's the way God worked. People looked at him and saw him well-dressed, rich, educated, nice religious young man. They accepted him. He was better than most of them, so why wouldn't God accept him on that basis? But when he thought about God and he looked within himself, he got all uncomfortable because he knew God saw what he was really like on the inside. Why did he do this? Why did he have this outward performance basis with God? Well, let me tell you what some of the reasons could be. It could have been his parents. Maybe he had a father or mother who was never satisfied with anything that he did, who did not spend time with him, so he thought something must be wrong with me. Maybe they ridiculed him, told him he was stupid and would never amount to anything. They only gave him love when he did everything just right. Never said, I love you. Never gave him a hug. And he'd work and work and work to get them to notice him, to please him, please them. But he could never do enough. And he began to think that God is like this. He could not believe that God simply has grace and mercy towards sinners that come to him without work. He had always had to earn his affection and attention from his parents, and he thought God the Father was that way. So he felt distant from God. He could never feel like he could do enough, and he just wanted to know from Jesus, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That could be the reason. But the second reason is certainly true. His religion was like that. Besides the commandments in the Bible, the Pharisees, of which he was one in the synagogue, had added over 600 new laws to the Bible that one had to keep daily and perfectly to be made acceptable to God. And every time he tried to get his life in order over here and obey the commandments about tithing and praying and memorizing Scripture and tithing your herbs and not looking in the mirror on the Lord's Day because you might pull a hair out of your head or out of your face and that would be work and breaking the commandments and all these kinds of laws that were added onto him, by the time he got one area of his life straightened out, he had forgotten about 100 laws over here, and he never could get his life in order, and he never could feel acceptable to God. It was work salvation. You know, every false religion in the world is based on that, young people. It's the natural religion of man. I can do something to make myself acceptable to God. Christianity is the only religion in the world, and it's the only true religion to begin with that tells you there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Nothing. Could have been that. Or it could have been that's just the way he related to his friends. He was afraid they wouldn't accept him or love him or be his friend unless he did things their way. So he was always trying to fit in, trying to be the person they would like, dress like, talk like, do the things they like, knowing nothing about cars, learn how to talk about motors, whatever it took to get friends to like him, to be popular. For whatever reason, he lived on this self-righteous, works performance basis. And some of you do here. If he could just find out what he was supposed to do, God would give him eternal life. How did Jesus relate to that question? How did he meet this young man? Well, that's the second point, to show how Jesus handled him and related to him. Jesus did the best thing he could do for this young man. He saw through all the false goodness and hypocrisy and acting, faking religion and told him the truth. Have you ever had a friend like that who loved you enough to tell you the truth? Might make you mad, but he tells you the truth. She tells you the truth. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Or do you just look for people that will tell you how great you are and how wonderful you are when you know it's not true anyway? Wouldn't it be better to have someone that's honest with you? Well, Jesus Christ is honest. He doesn't overlook your soul's condition to try to bring you to God. There are two things Jesus did in relating to this young man, and the first one is this. He told him that he was ignorant of God and of spiritual things. He was honest with him. And the second thing he did is he told him what he must do to inherit eternal life. That's what I'm trying to do with you this week. I'm here to have fun with you, too. I'm going snorkeling as soon as I can. I can't wait. But it's more important for you to deal with your spiritual condition. And I'm talking to you plainly. And Tom Askell's going to talk to you plainly. And the seminars, we don't want to insult your intelligence by speaking to you like children, using gimmicks and gadgets to keep your attention. You're on the edge of adulthood. Most of you in this room in a few years will be leaving your parents' home. You'll be making your own decisions for the rest of your life. And what we're concerned about is you. If you do not come to God now, you're going to be leaving home alone. And the decisions you make in those next few years will affect the rest of your life. We want you to know God now. And so we're talking plainly with you. Hopefully like Jesus, not with like neat slang and stuff like that. We want to be honest with your soul. And I hope that you'll be mature enough to give attention during the times we are together. Jesus wants to be honest with you. First of all, he had to show this young man that he was ignorant of his spiritual condition. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was trying to make the young man see that compared to God, he wasn't good at all. He thought he was, and that was his problem. Him thinking himself good was what was keeping him from knowing God, keeping him from eternal life. There wasn't anything that he could do to inherit eternal life, to make up for one small sin in his life. James, the brother of the Lord, said, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you are guilty of all of it. If you keep the whole Ten Commandments, you break one, you're guilty of breaking every one of them. And you'll be judged by God by that. God's the only one that's good. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. There's not a good person in this room. You may be offended at me saying that because you think you're good, but it's true. And I'm not saying it to be vindictive. It's because you aren't good. And you need a Savior from your badness. And one has come. And he's proven his love by laying his life down for sinners like you. And Jesus wanted this young man to understand that. So how did he get him to recognize that he wasn't good? He wasn't good enough to pass through God's standard of judgment on the last day. He wasn't good enough for all of his good acts to atone for all of his bad acts. And so Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus pointed him to the law of God, which is God's standard of how he wants his creatures to live and his standard of judgment when they don't. And you know what the young man said? "Teacher, I've done all that stuff. Since I was young, real young, I have kept all of these things." He was saying he had not committed adultery, he had not killed anybody, he had not stolen, he had not lied, and he had always honored his father and mother. And on the outside, it appeared that he had. How superficial he was, how shallow, how immature and ignorant he was to think that he had done this. He thought that since he had not killed anyone, he was good. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you are even sinfully angry in your heart towards someone, you have broken the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." If anybody in this room had the guts, I'm not going to ask you, to raise your hand and say, "I've never killed anybody in my heart. I've never been sinfully angry with anybody," you'd be a liar. And God's standard goes beyond superficiality. Aren't you tired of the superficiality at school? I mean, for goodness sake. And in your own heart? God looks on the heart. Every time you refuse to forgive someone of their sins against you, you kill them, you hate them. Jesus said if you use a derogatory term towards someone like racha, which was a racial slur that the Jews used toward the Gentiles, Jesus said, "You're not only guilty enough to go to court, you're guilty enough to go to the hell of fire." That's in the Sermon on the Mount that everybody says, if we could just live by the Sermon on the Mount. This young man thought that he had never killed anyone because he didn't understand how God judges things. He was so superficial. Jesus also said that if you even look on a woman or a man to lust after them in your heart, that is in your imagination, in what you've seen with your eyes, in what you've heard, and in your heart, you are stirred up sexually. And you would like to, in your imaginations at least, complete it with this person, you have committed adultery just as much as if any of your fathers or mothers left the marriage and went to shack up with somebody. That's the standard that Jesus was setting before this young man. And he was ignorant of his spiritual condition. Unless you and this young man find forgiveness for the internal violations of God's law, you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be ashamed and have nothing to justify yourself with. Do you still think that you are good enough to go to heaven when you die? To pass through the judgment of God? When this God, who is omniscient and knows everything, is omnipresent and is everywhere, including in this room, knows every thought and intent of your heart from the time you were born till the time you die, who has seen everything you have ever done, even when you are alone and nobody knows but you. The Apostle Paul said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for what we have done in the body. You cannot fool God. You cannot. You cannot be good enough to atone for your past sins. There is none good, no, not one. So how did Jesus relate to this ignorant, prideful, sinful young man? It's really unusual. He looked at that ignorant young man, that self-righteous hypocrite, and the Bible says he loved him. He saw what he was doing to himself. How he was killing himself spiritually. How his soul was in danger, and Jesus pitied him and grieved over what his blindness and pride and arrogance, how superficial it had made him. And that he was destined for the judgment of God and not for heaven. Does anybody love you? How does Jesus feel toward you today while you're sitting there and thinking, I'm good enough for God. What's all this big deal? You know, Jesus has pity upon you because you're one of his creatures and you're as lost as a goose, and some of you don't know it, but he still loves you. He has a concern for your soul. A concern enough to tell you the truth when everybody else is lying and telling you how wonderful you are. But he wants you to spend eternity in the presence of a loving God instead of enduring the wrath of a God who hates sin. I mean, he loves you. He loves every one of you in this room like this rich young ruler he loved. Even the ones of you that are pretending not to listen because you're afraid of what your friends will think if you listen. But you're listening anyway. God is reaching into some of your hearts right now, revealing sins that you've never thought about and showing you that you're in danger. That's love. He's trying to be honest with you. You know what your heart's condition is, and you know that you need some help. That's love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and Jesus Christ is the greatest friend you'll ever have. He's being honest with yourself. Can't you, some of you, feel him drawing your heart to do something about your condition, drawing you to himself by his Holy Spirit even now, convicting you of sin, showing you what God is like, showing you really don't know what your spiritual condition is. That's love. And he looked on this rich young ruler and he loved him. Don't you ever think Jesus Christ doesn't care about your soul's condition. That's just an excuse to stay away from him because you don't really want to do what he might demand of you. Let's be honest about this. So he told him how to, secondly, gain eternal life. And he does something really unexpected here. Most preachers would have gotten this young man and said, just tell me how to be saved. They would have said, okay, Neil, say this prayer after me. You come to Jesus right now, say this prayer, and he'll forgive you right now, just where you are. Walk down this aisle and take my hand. Shake it. You have the gift of eternal life now. You know what Jesus did? He didn't do any of that stuff. It's not in the Bible to begin with. He looked at this young man and zeroed in on the greatest sin in his heart that nobody else knew about and nobody else could see. The commandment that was left out, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. This young man was full of covetousness. He loved his money. He loved his clothes. He loved his things. And he coveted and wanted what other people had. And in his heart, he was continually stirred up with discontentment with what he had and wanting the grass that is greener on the other side of the fence. His neighbor's wife, his neighbor's house, his neighbor's ox. He was full of coveting, and Jesus was honest enough to say to him, one thing you lack. In other words, you lack this to enter eternal life. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now that sounds like work salvation, doesn't it? That if you'll just sell your paltry possessions worth a couple of $100 or a few thousand or a million, trade that in and give the money away, God will give you eternal life. That sounds like work, but it's not, and here's why. The whole Bible teaches that eternal life is a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. It comes with bowing to Jesus Christ as Lord, where you are. That God promises the free gift of eternal life to those that repent of sin, turn from them, and follow Christ as Lord. And that's what he said, come follow me. You know what Jesus was doing to this young man? He was giving him an opportunity to enter in with the 12 apostles as a disciple. And this young man wouldn't do it. Jesus invited him to come follow him by turning his back on his greatest sin. His greatest sin was using his money to bring him pleasure, using his money to bring himself respect, living a superficial life, a religious life that could not earn favor with God. And Jesus struck home to the thing the guy was depending on, his bank account, and said, you've got to give that up or you cannot have me. He was just another sinful, selfish young man that lived for himself without being considerate of the poor, which he could have helped. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. All these commandments that are given here summarize love your neighbor as yourself. But he didn't even love the poor that he passed on the street or that sat outside of his house begging for the crumbs of his table. He just spent his money all on himself. And that was his sin. Do you know how the young man responded to Jesus? Well, it says here, when he heard this, his face fell. That means he was sad. And he went away grieved because he had much property. So this young man chose to keep his money and go to hell rather than give up his money to the poor and deal with his coveting problem in his heart and go to heaven. That made him sad, but not sad enough to give up the idol that he was living his life by. Does this sound harsh and demanding to you? Why didn't Jesus just say, sure, friend, just pray this prayer and you can have the gift of eternal life. Bow your head right now. Because he loved him enough to tell him the truth, that he was depending on a false god to save him. This isn't harsh. If you think this is harsh, it's because you haven't yet realized the worth of your eternal soul. You have your head stuck in the sand, spiritually speaking. You are going to die one day, and your eternal soul will be parted from your physical body. If you've ever been to a funeral and seen a dead body, and the life that's gone out of it, it's eerie. So many of my friends in high school are now dead. Tumors in the brain, car wrecks. One of my best friends last month walked into the living room in the presence of his wife. This is one of my very best friends. And put a gun to his head and blew his brains out in front of him. And his soul went to face God having just done that. You are going to die. You're so inoculated against death by all the movies and the junk you see on TV. It's not a game. You will quit breathing. Your body will lie in the road or on an operating table, and your soul will be gone. What makes you you? Your laughter, your sadness, your intelligence, your feelings. All that's part of your eternal soul that is going to live after you die. You wouldn't think it was harsh of Jesus if this young man had cancer and Jesus was the doctor. And he said, I tell you what, you go to turn from his idols and give them up and bow to Jesus Christ as the Lord of his heart and life from now on. Repentance is more than confessing your sins and being sorry that you're such a horrible person and saying a little prayer. It is more than doing a few good things of penance to clear up your conscience and straighten out your life. It means to change your mind and turn from your sin and bow to Jesus Christ unconditionally, no strings attached, as the future reigning Lord and King of your life. And you can't hold on to one single thing, or you cannot have Him as Lord. And you can't go to heaven when you die. And you will stand before the judgment seat of God and try to answer the question, why did you think you could make it on your own when I've provided the blood of my Son to pay for your soul? Well, the only answer you can give is because I love my sins more than Him. I couldn't trust Him. I was afraid of what He'd ask me to do. He might make me love my enemy or something. Jesus Christ was honest. He said, you must repent and believe the gospel. You must turn from your idols. That's what it means to repent. And when you finally understand the worth of your eternal soul, this wonderful creature God has made you, that will live billions and zillions and trillions of years after your body rots in the ground. In your personality, you will exist after you die, and you realize the worth of your eternal soul and the destiny that you have before you and the cost of the death of the Son of God who lovingly, gladly shed His blood for the joy of bestowing kindness on sinners like you. When you understand this, then you'll understand there is no demand too great that God can make upon you when He gives you the gift of eternal life. What are you unwilling to repent of? What false god do you live by? That you're a good enough person to make it, you're better than all these other klutzes that are around you? Big deal. God's standard is perfection, and you haven't got a chance on your own. What idol in your life is just asking too much for you to give up and follow Christ as Lord in order to receive the gift of eternal life? Your problem may not be the idol of riches and money. It may be, and likely is for many of you here, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I believe it's one of the greatest sin problems in our society today. You want to hold on to your exciting sexual behavior because it feels good. It's a gift of God, and it feels good. But it's supposed to feel good in marriage. Two people that have committed their life and love to each other forever. But you don't want to give that up to follow Christ right now, not while you're sowing the seeds of your youth. Let me tell you, my office is filled in every church I've been in with husbands and wives who weep because of what they did to themselves before they were married. It's the only way I can get a boyfriend or a girlfriend to like me. I can't give this up right now. I can't be morally pure. They'll think I'm a sissy. They won't like me. I can't keep them for my friend. You call that love? Wake up. People using you like that to give you a little affection, and you're not going to give that up to follow Jesus Christ, who loves you as a sinner with all your imperfections, who would never leave you or forsake you. Isaiah preached to the people of Israel. They hire a goldsmith. He makes the gold into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. They make this gold idol themselves, and they bow down and pray to it, and it can't stand beside them on the last day and help them pass through the judgment of God. Can these 10 gods that you give your life to save you? Can your riches? Can your love for sexual immorality, can your desire for affection and attention to someone make you dance like a puppet, give them anything they want? Do you really want to let that save you on the last day? Or how about God in the flesh who descended from heaven and the glories of the angels giving Him praises to suffer the rebuke, the punishment, the slapping, the whipping, the insults of godless men, to shed his blood to purchase your soul and make it immaculate and cleansed and without sin, and to spend eternity showering kindness and love and affection upon you as a sinner who has found a Savior. How can these 10 gods compare to the love of a God who would give his own Son to purchase your soul? He is worthy to be followed, young people. And it took me years to find that out. My wife found him on a beach right here in Panama City 20-something years ago. God saved our marriage. It was on the way to divorce. Many times I've considered suicide. There wasn't anything worth living. Everybody lies to you sooner or later. You can't depend on anybody. You can't get everything right in your own life. What's the use? The use is a God who loves sinners and will meet them and tell them the truth. Is it too demanding for Jesus Christ to call you to bow to Him as Lord the rest of your life? If He grants you an eternity of love and fellowship and friendship and care, I think not. What you really need to do is repent of your idol. Turn from it and follow Christ. Give it up. Quit playing around with Christianity, trying to hold on to what you want to do and get a little heaven too. I mean, that's just hypocrisy. And it doesn't work anyway. Find acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. Experience the love of God, believing that the Son of God laid down His life for your soul. Find the real treasure that right now today, when everybody else forsakes you, God will never forsake you. You will never be alone again. You can believe that everything that happens in your life has a purpose for good. That when you sin and stumble and fall, there is cleansing and forgiveness even for you. Jesus Christ is jealous for your heart's love. He held nothing back to redeem sinners like you, even unto death. And here's what He said. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. No matter what you have to give up, in your heart, in your behavior, and set at the feet of Jesus Christ to do with as He pleases, He will replace it with things 100 times better. Not that everything will be perfect, but after He said this to the rich young ruler, the disciples were upset. This guy's got it together. If he can't be saved, who can? And is it worth it to give up everything to follow You, Lord? And here's what He said. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. I've never had a brother in my life. I have an older sister. I don't know how many times I prayed to God to give me a brother when I was growing up, somebody to play with. You know what I found? A world of brothers. Bill Askell is my brother. Tom Askell is my brother. Joe Neeson is my brother. I have brothers in my church, friends in Christ that are closer than a brother. I have sisters that I am closer to than my biological sister, and I love her. Young women, older women like mothers to me, older men like fathers to me. Jesus has given them all to me in the family of God. And they are better friends than any of these half-hearted, self-centered friends that try to manipulate me around for love. that I ever had before. The Bible says, if my father and mother cast me off, the Lord will take me up. And that's what it means to find Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul preached at Athens. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The one whom every person will face at the instant that their soul separates from their body is the same one who told a rich young man, "Bow down to me as Lord, sell your false idols, turn your back on them, and you may have eternal life." What are you going to do today? Are you going to keep holding on to your false godliness and your hypocrisy? Are you going to give it up and just fall at the feet of Christ and say, "I cannot do anything right. I'm a sinner. I need your blood's atonement to cleanse me"? Are you going to hold on to your idol of money or sex or hatred and go to hell? Or will you turn and give these things up and come to Christ as Lord and follow His way? If you say you've tried this before, and you've come to Christ and asked for forgiveness and wanted to become a Christian and it didn't work, you need to remember one thing as I close now. Who left who? Jesus didn't turn His back on this rich young man. The rich young man turned his back on Jesus because he did not want to submit to the demands of a sovereign Lord ruling his life, even if he knew that sovereign Lord was going to shed His blood for him. Let's be honest. If you've come to Christ and said it didn't work, then you didn't come to Christ as Lord. You just came for Him to do something for you, to give you eternal life, to bless you with your friends. But you didn't come to the sovereign Lord of the universe and bow down to Him to rule you as your sovereign good King. Any sinner in this room that comes to Jesus that way will be received. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me," He said. "And the one who comes to me in repentance and tears and brokenness over leading a false life and bowing down to idols. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And I found that to be true. And I have had as many or more idols than anybody in this room. And He still receives me. Quit playing around with Christianity. Jesus is worthy to be known and followed. And He receives everyone who comes to Him as Lord. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to open the Bible. We are grieved that this young man turned his life away from Jesus Christ and suffered the consequences of it, especially when Jesus had compassion upon him and loved him. But we ask that there would be no one like that in this room, to think that they can run their lives better than the Son of God can run them. They would be willing to turn away from sins they now are involved with in the heart or in the life, or depending on some kind of false goodness that'll never work with God. Help them to bow down as they are and come to Jesus Christ in prayer and repent and turn to Him as Lord with the knowledge that He receives all who come and gives them the gift of eternal life. Hear our prayer. Help every young person here who feels the Holy Spirit working in him or her to even now come to Christ as Lord and bow to Him as their new King, and know that He will save them. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.